May be seated. Do any of you like to sing? There's a couple. No. Well, you never know, right? Volunteer. I love worship Sunday mornings. I always look forward to it, and just it's fun to sing to God. Well, good morning. So there's been a recurring theme that has come up in my life over the past couple, 3 weeks, and it's this idea of mirrors. We talked about it last week in Sunday school. I read the book Dangerous Calling again, and he talks in there about mirrors and how so often in our lives we see ourselves as though we're going through a house of circus mirrors. Has anybody been through one of those? Right? What, you step into one and you've got an elongated forehead and a high-centered butt, and then you go to the next one and you're squatted down, and it's not a good reflection of who you are. And his point is that there's one place that we can go to get a true reflection of who we are, and that is in Scripture. Again, last week in Sunday school, we were looking at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 11 and 12 says this, "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I am fully known." And so as I was preparing for this message, I've told you before, Cole is one of the guys that I read, and he began talking about mirrors. And the very same thing, right? We look to the Word of God to truly reflect our state and where we are in our lives. And so when we come together on Sunday mornings, I hope that you don't think it's just to come hear an interesting thing or to read another story that we understand and have heard so well in Scripture. But whenever we go into Scripture, it should confront us. It should reflect the truth of who we are. And that's a scary thing, isn't it? I mean, if we're honest about who we are, if we're honest about our hearts, Proverbs 27:19 says, "As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects a man," right? We know that from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That was the whole message of the first session yesterday with Faith Fest. The different tongues that come out of us, the lying tongue, the angry tongue, all of these things are a reflection of what's inside of us. And so as we go through a passage, like we will this morning, the question always turns back to you. What is God showing you? Where do you see yourself in a story like the story of the prodigal son? And then it isn't enough to just stop there, right? How does it change us? How does it affect us moving forward? Because it does no good if we see it and then do nothing about it. So we have kind of a long passage this morning. Hopefully you've found your place in Luke 15. We're going to finish up Luke 15. It's the parable probably titled in your Bible as the prodigal son. Mentioned last week, it's so much more than that. It's the parable really of a father, a loving father and his two sons. And so we're going to read it together. Stand with me. Verses 11 through the end of the chapter in Luke chapter 15. If you want to follow along on the screen, it's up there. It says this, "And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long ways off, the father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for many years I have been serving you. I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. Father, this morning I just pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts and minds to understand this passage so rich and full, and yet so many things that we often miss. May we see ourselves properly through the mirror of your scripture, and then take that understanding and change the way that we live. Take that understanding and trust in you and rely on you. God, guide our hearts and thoughts, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I was going to bring a prize, but I have a question. Who can define the word prodigal? Anybody? Come on, somebody. A prodigy. No. Anybody else? Huh? Wayward. Who said that? Thank you. I was hoping somebody would say that. Because it's wrong. But when I looked it up, when I was reading this week, I read it and I was like, oh, that's what it means? I thought too, it meant wayward, right? We hear the story, we talk about prodigals coming home. It's that wayward one, the one who went off and squandered everything. In fact, the prodigal is an archaic term that describes a spendthrift, or somebody who is extravagantly self-indulgent, reckless, wasteful person. So it's actually more about the action that he did when he went out and he spent everything. But we associate it with this one that has been lost and come back. This passage, this story that Jesus tells is absolutely incredible. There's so much to it, and what we've done historically in the past is we've looked at the first section of it, right? And we love a good happy ending story, and the son goes off and wastes it all, and he comes back, and the father receives him, and we feel good and warm. And we think, wow, that's great. But why did Jesus tell parables? We were just talking about that the other day. If you go to Matthew 13, you don't have to go there, I'll read it to you. It says this, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return, and I would heal them. Jesus is very clear that when he begins to speak in parables, he is hiding things from these people. And the thing that's incredible about the parable, I have so much in my head today, I might be getting ahead of myself, but what's incredible is the Pharisees understood this story so well. They understood exactly what he was saying. There are so many things in here that were appalling to them, but they missed the connection to the spiritual. And that's what Jesus did with the parables. They were stories they understood. They were real life things, but when it gets down to the point of it, they don't see themselves in the story. They don't see themselves reflected in that mirror. So we're going to try to get through all of this. But the story, the setup is quite simple. There was a man who had two sons. Okay, that's easy enough. And so we just kind of want to walk through looking at these two sons. And the first thing we see is this younger son, he makes this just shameless request of his father, but in reality it was so shameful. The hearers of this story immediately would have been put on edge. They would have said, how could this son make this request of the father? To do so is to wish that his father were dead. Say, I don't care about you. I want your things. And so he makes the request. He says, Father, give me the one-third that's mine, right? The older brother would have gotten two-thirds, but he wanted his portion. And there's a nuance, actually, in the original language when it says the estate. The word that's used there, ouses, or something like that, is only used here in the New Testament. It refers to all of it, the property, the possessions. And so what's clear is he's not wanting to manage his portion of it. He's not wanting it and to kind of continue on the family name. No, he wants his cash, and that's clear right by his actions that come. He wants to go and use it on himself to fulfill his desires, his care, all of those things in the world. He didn't care about the family. He didn't care about the family legacy. This would have been stuff passed down for generations. He wanted it sold off. And so what the Pharisees would have expected was for this father to disown the son, to shame him, maybe even beat him, whatever it looked like, to put him out and say, that's a shameful request. And right away in the story, we see the father, it's very simple. He says he divides it up. He gives the one portion to the son, the two portions to the older son, and he grants the wish. The spiritual application of that is pretty simple to you and I, right? Because God allows us to wallow in our sin. He allows us to go off and do the things that we think will fulfill us, the things that we desire, versus serving him faithfully. And so the father obliges, he divides up the things. Right away the Pharisees are angry with him. And then the next thing, the prodigal goes off and lives his prodigal living, right? He goes off, the estate's liquidated, they sell off the land and all of those things again that had been in the family for generations. He takes his portion and he goes out into a faraway country. And there isn't a lot of detail given, right? He squanders it in loose living. That's pretty wide open to try and fill in the blanks of what happened. No doubt, this was a good sum of money. It seems the father was wealthy. And so to squander that kind of money, it doesn't tell us a time frame, but it's pretty easy to imagine he was throwing big parties. He had tons of friends, because who doesn't love a guy who's willing to throw his money around? And so his loose living brought about fair-weather friends. It brought about self-indulgence, gross self-indulgence, parties, all of those things. And then it says in the story, the money dried up. He ran out. And that's coupled with this famine that hits the land, which leaves him in a very desperate situation. I feel like we've been picking on our farmers and our hog farmers this morning, because we talked about in Sunday school, right? Micah said you guys chose the wrong profession, essentially. You have to come to Sunday school if you want to know what that's about. But here it is. He goes to slop hogs, basically. Morris says this, for a Jewish man to herd swine in a Gentile country was one of the most degrading occupations imaginable. So this is the rabbinic writings pronounced a curse on those who were involved with swine. And it's so desperate was the situation. He's not just slopping hogs, but he's looking at their food saying, man, that looks good. Right? That's how desperate he was, how hungry he was. Everything lost, everything squandered, and he comes to the bottom of himself, right? Now, before we move on, this is one of those things that we miss in the context. If we don't understand the context of the time, there was a shirked responsibility that happened here. The older brother, if he had cared about the family, if he had cared about his father, maybe not even the younger brother, but if he had cared, it was his responsibility to go after his brother, to bring him back, to talk him into his senses. It shows us right away that the older brother did not care. He too was only worried about the Father's thing, only cared to have his portion. He didn't care about the family. He didn't care about the legacy. Again, the religious leaders hearing this story would have understood this and said, well, why didn't the brother go after him? Put all this other craziness away. Why didn't he go and bring back the wayward brother? And so we move on then to the rock bottom position. He comes to his senses, it says. I love how that's written in the story. He comes to his senses, realizing where he's at. Sometimes it takes rock bottom for us to see that we have gotten so far from God that we need to make a change. We need to make an adjustment. He finally realized the gravity of his situation. It says too in there, if you look at verse 16, it says and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods of the swine were eating. And this is interesting. No one was giving anything to him. Again, you can imagine he had all these friends, these fair weather people that came along. And as soon as the money was gone, they were out of there. Nobody was helping him out. So he comes up with this speech. He realizes it. I need the only person who can help me is the one that I've rejected, the one that I treated so terribly. But if I go back to him, basically crawling on my knees, saying, I'm not worthy to be your son, but make me like a hired servant of yours, perhaps he'll have me back. Now there's something else in that that we miss. He didn't want to go back and become a slave. A slave didn't earn a wage. A slave didn't do anything. He wanted to go back and become a hired man so that he could pay the father back. He had repentance somewhat right in his mind. He knew he needed to do it, but it was still confused because he thought he could go back and earn back his favor with the father. He could earn back his sonship. I'll work the rest of my life serving you so that I can earn it, so that I can be right before your eyes. But Jesus shows him otherwise, right? He teaches differently. This is only a part of it. But the Pharisees needed to understand that he couldn't come back. In fact, they would have agreed with this. They would have looked at that and said, yeah, he needs to come back and make restitution. He needs to be put down and serve and just get nothing for it. Pay back that father. But that isn't how repentance works, is it? That isn't how our God works. When we come back to him in repentance and faith, believing, there's nothing in that we are doing, right? We believe, we turn from our sin, all of that is part of believing, but it is by grace that we're saved, through faith. That's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not a result of righteousness, so that no man may boast. So he goes back to the Father, and here we have some more perceived shame on the Father. What would the Pharisees have expected? Maybe he saw the son coming and he would have sat there and said, no, I'm not going to see him. He's going to sit at the city gate for a couple days, maybe a few weeks, and wallow in his shame in front of everybody. He is going to pay for this. That's what they would have expected. That was their way. But the father's reaction is incredible. He sees him a long ways off. Many would say that would indicate that he was watching for the son. He was waiting, hoping that he would come back. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he ran to meet him. Again, the Pharisees would not have expected that. But Jesus always breaks the cultural norm. God doesn't do what we expect. He does what is right and what is good. Noblemen of that time didn't run, right? Warriors ran, children ran. To tuck your robe up and expose your legs and to run was shameful. In fact, MacArthur says this, to the utter amazement of the Lord's hearers, the details of the story convey that the Father took the Son's shame upon himself and immediately reconciled him to the full honor of sonship. Not only did he shamefully run to greet the Son, he greeted him, welcoming him without a word as a son, kissing him, hugging him. And it gets worse, he continues on, worse in the Pharisees' eyes at least. He says, bring the best robe. That would have been the father's robe that was worn only on very important events and things like that. It would have been the robe that the older son would have been given to wear on his wedding, the most important event of a young Jewish man's life. But he tells the servants to bring the robe and put it on him. The signet ring, Right? We know that the ring was used to stamp and seal official documents, contracts, those things. This was the family. And rightfully, it would have been the older brothers, right? And then he says to get sandals as well. Slaves didn't wear sandals. Again, just an implication of his sonship. And so the father just completely says, I want you back. In fact, the son starts his little thing that he had prepared, his speech that he was going to say, and he only got halfway through before it seems the father even stopped him and said, no, bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the sandals. And that's only getting started again, right? The celebration was just beginning. He says, kill the fattened calf. Now we hear that and we don't think a lot of it, right? We have meat and potatoes for dinner every day. Meat was not a big part of their meal. And so the implications of this fattened calf was that the entire town was going to feast. This was something reserved for, again, a huge moment. So in this, there was celebration that was far spread. The entire town would have been involved. And he says, why? For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Again, MacArthur says, such lavish love and grace bestowed on a penitent, trusting sinner is incomprehensible to the legalistic mindset. Legalism hates grace. And so as the Pharisees heard this story, they were like, this is so backwards. This isn't right. This father is shameful. He deserves what he's getting. I love how Wiersbe sums up kind of the prodigal side of the story using one of our favorite Bible verses. He says, the prodigal was lost. Jesus said, I am the way. The prodigal was ignorant. Jesus said, I am the truth. The prodigal was dead. And Jesus said, I am the life. But then we get to the section that is kind of overlooked in the story, right? This is the older brother. Again, we kind of like the sentimental feel of it. We get to the end and we say, oh good, everything was restored. Well, the other brother's kind of mad, but he probably deserved it. One of the cartoons that I was looking for a picture to use, and there was the father hugging the prodigal son, and the older brother was in the back saying, yeah, and he's probably going to give him the top bunk too. Right? It's that kind of mindset. But it is so much more serious than that. The older son was just as lost as the younger son. He just hid it better, right? He hid it with his righteous deeds. I've served you. I've done all of this for you. But if we miss the older brother, we're going to miss a lot of ourselves in this story. He was full of shameful pride. First of all, we've already said this, but he was unattached from the family. He didn't care. It even seems to be that way as he comes in from the field. Again, the entire town was celebrating. There's no way he hadn't heard of this, but it seems he didn't. He didn't care what was going on in the family. But as he came back from the field, he does begin to care. He hears the party going on. What is this? And he calls the servant. And of course, he tells him, and his immediate reaction is anger. Because anything the father was using to throw this party, and he had been told that he was using the fattened calf, all of those things were his possession, right? Because the father divided the estate, the other son squandered his third, the two-thirds that remained were all his. So you can imagine that greed was a piece of this. Probably angry that the brother had even come back. He was happy he was gone. He didn't need him in his life. It was shown by the fact that he didn't even go to find him. Wiersbe quotes Thomas Fuller and Aristotle on anger. These are both good quotes. He says, Thomas Fuller said that anger was one of the sinews of the soul. Anger is a problem, is it not? There's not a person in here who struggled with anger. But listen to what Aristotle said. This is interesting. He said, anybody can become angry. It's easy. But to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, and for the right purpose, and in the right way, that is not within everybody's power, and it is not easy. It's so true, is it not? We get angry and we wrestle with this idea. Is this righteous anger? I think that our righteous anger is a thing that doesn't happen often to us. But we can justify our anger, right? I despise this act, this thing that's happening, and I do because it's against God's word, which is okay. But then we take it to an extent that makes it ours. Righteous anger is an anger for the glory of God. And that's a pretty hard thing for us to actually stay pure in. But this brother, he didn't care about that. He was just angry. But what do we see? We see the father once more. The same unconditional love that he showed for the other son. He leaves his party, his celebrating. He's very patient with the older brother. And he comes out and he pleads with him to come in. Come and celebrate. Your brother was lost. He's come back. But he's not having it. His heart is too hard. In fact, he goes into this kind of prideful self-justification. He starts to tell him, Father, I have done everything for you. And he's so just disrespectful in his approach to it, right? He doesn't say, Father. He says, look, I've served you my whole life. I've never disobeyed one of your commands. And you haven't even ever given me one thing, right? But before he gets there, he says, and this son of yours, he won't call him by name. He won't acknowledge that he's a relation to him. This son of yours who went and squandered everything comes back and you kill the fattened calf. You can just hear his little pity party. His anger is boiling over. MacArthur says this, the truth is he was more profoundly and truly lost than his younger brother, because he had spent his life convincing himself and others that he was good and morally right. That made it impossible for him to acknowledge that he was in reality a wretched sinner. So it was with the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the righteous, unlike the sinners in Jesus' story. We talked about that last week, right? The 99 righteous, that's the Pharisees. Self-righteous, that's this brother. He's there saying, I've worked so hard, I've earned this thing. But the father says, no, that's not how it works. So he turns on the father, basically, verse 30. If we go back to the passage. He says, but when the son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf. He turns and starts to call the father out on it. This is your doing. How could you treat this horrible person this way? In fact, you can almost hear him saying, you receive sinners and eat with them. Remember, that's where we started. That's where this whole passage started, this trilogy of verses, this trilogy of parables. The tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus' point is being made. You are this brother. You don't care about the ones that God cares about, the ones who are repentant of their sins. You live in your glass palace where you throw stones. But the incredible thing about this story is kind of the ending, because there isn't really one. Right? The father makes his final plea. He says this, let me find it. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. Literally, all that was his was his son's already. But he said, we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost, and he has been found. Now, there's more shame that's perceived in that moment, because the Pharisees, again, the system where the father was the patriarch and you respected the father, they would have even expected him to rebuke this son. How could you let him speak to you in this way, just like the other one? But Jesus allowed it. But we see the patience of God. We see even the grace of God. He could have condemned the son right there. He could have put him out, keeping his inheritance. No, he pleaded with him, come back, please. One writer says this, Jesus ends the story just like that. Surely the people in Jesus' original audience were left standing with their mouths hanging open as he walked away. They must have asked one another the same question that's on the tip of our tongues when we read it today. What happened? How did the elder brother respond? What is the end of the story? Now, there's actually kind of two endings that people suggest, and I think both are true and right. One is that Jesus became that older brother for us. The one that should have gone out and brought restoration. Jesus went to the cross. He paid greatly. He paid the ultimate price of his life to pay for our sins, to bring us into redemption. But I think the end of the story for the Pharisees was written by themselves. right? What happened from there? This was where they were at. This was the point in the story. And Jesus stopped it. He says, it's up to you now. Are you going to turn from this sin? Are you going to see that you actually truly need a redeemer, that you aren't righteous in and of yourself? Or are you going to not, right? It was as if the elder son, the story ended this way, that he was outraged. He took a plank of wood and beat his father to death. That's how the story could have ended, because that's what they did to Jesus, was it not? They took him, publicly shamed him, brought him before all of these people, condemning him unjustly, beat him beyond recognition, hung him on the cross to die, and they celebrated. We've got the last laugh. We won. This is it. Although it is interesting, as you read the passages, they were tentative with their celebration. Why don't we just put a seal on the tomb and put a guard out there? Because he said something about this three-day thing. Right? And that's where it was to be continued. Put in the grave, left for dead, but he rose from the grave. Right? And when he did that, conquering sin and death, he offers to us then salvation. You have this problem of sin that you cannot correct yourself, but I paid the price for it. Believe in me, turn from your sins and believe and be saved. The offer still stands for us today, and that's what is really truly incredible. The offer stood for the Pharisees and those who were there that day, but they refused, all the way to the point where they killed him, where they died in their own sins and are now spending eternity in hell. So you say, how does this apply to me, right? I'm already saved. I've prayed the prayer. I've said the things. I know that I'm good. Well, it doesn't end there, does it? First of all, there's no doubt somebody here today who has never trusted Christ as their Savior. They're either walking as the prodigal or as the self-righteous brother, saying, I know that I'm in sin, but I can't go to God because I'm too sinful. Or the self-righteous saying, no, I do all right. I'm better than that other guy. I'm sure God will allow me in when I get there. That is not how it works. One sin separates you from a holy God. One sin, and the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the question is, will you run to the Father now and be saved? But for you, Christian, for me, myself, we have to look at our lives and say, it's so easy to fall into those categories again, right? It's so easy to say, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I know that that wasn't anything I did. I'm living for Him. But now I'm going to check the boxes. I'm going to get everything done so that I feel like I'm doing my part. That isn't the response to the gospel message. The response to the gospel message is that I live in awe of God. I live with a desire to please Him because of what He's done for me. I still can never earn anything with God. It doesn't matter my sin. It doesn't matter my righteous deeds. I cannot earn anything with God. Jesus Christ is the only one, who the only hope for our rescue. But you know what happens in church is we become often like the other brother, right? I'm doing pretty good. Oh, look at that guy. I can't believe he did that. I would never do that, right? We puff up with this self-righteous pride. And again, we think we're earning it, but there's no way that we can. So what is the mirror of God's word saying to you today? Where do you see yourself in this story? Because no doubt, you probably see yourself as both of them. But the question isn't simply where do you see yourself, but what are you going to do about it? How do we change? How do we repent? Do we understand repentance? Do we understand what it means to turn from our sins, to turn to God and trust Him? It's a challenging thing, and the answers are not always easy. The answers take time. It's not a simple quick fix. I've got it. Okay, it's all better. But will you trust God to change you? Will you trust God to work in your heart? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, and it is truly incredible to understand the context of the times, to understand just the nuances. God, the story is just a marvelous one. It's known by so many in the world who have no even understanding of Scripture, and yet we miss the little pieces here and there. God, I pray this morning that those who don't know you, that they would see themselves rightly, that they would turn to you, repent of their sins, and believe. But God, for so many here this morning who do know you, and we wrestle and we struggle with our continued sin, would you please work in our hearts? Would you please show us how and where we need to change so that we could be conformed into your image, so that we could live a life pleasing to you, not to earn anything, not for any reason other than for your glory. God, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.